"Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry."' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Money rules, so they say. And I personally fully subscribe to the creed. Yes, it may be shocking to you, but I believe that it is true, with modifications, to be sure. The very least we can say is that money and possessions play a very, very, very dominant role in our society. The German word for money is Geld, G-E-L-D, and the German language abounds with compound nouns featuring the word Geld. For example, there is Bargeld, which means cash, Kleingeld, change, Schulgeld, school money, Geldschein, bill, as in $10 bill, Geldsorgen, financial worries, Geldanlage, investment, Geldautomat, Geldwäsche, Geldbörse, Geldgier, Urlaubsgeld, Taschengeld, Bußgeld, Blutgeld, Kopfgeld, Schmiergeld, Trinkgeld, Klösegeld. You want me to go on? Because there are many more words to come. The German language seems far less subtle than our English tongue in telling us just how essential money is for the world in which we live. How many applications there are to the concept of money. It may be interesting to you to hear that the word Geld is etymologically closely related to the English word guilt, as in guilty as charged, or not guilty. Originally, the term guilt was used exclusively in a religious setting, in a setting that dealt with the question how a contribution of some kind could make you right with God. It was used in a cultic setting, and it would describe a sacrifice, an offering to God. So, the question, how can a human being deal with guilt before God? And it is precisely at this point that money will fail you. Where you need it the most, it will fail you. The Beatles used to sing, "Money can't buy me love." I don't believe that either. I believe money can buy love, if only in a certain sense. Let me be cynical. Why is it that men who may be 30 or 40 years older than by all common standards and by the ideals of beauty that our society holds can garble up the most beautiful girls? Why is it that successful sports, celebrities, movie stars, why is it that they have all these beautiful women? It is because money and power does buy love in some sense. You think I'm cynical? Yes, I am. But I believe that if you only open your eyes, it's true. Money can buy love, again, at least in some sense, not in the ultimate sense. But money fails where you need it most. It is in this scenario. No money in this world can redeem your soul before God. No money in this world can redeem you. It is not a valid currency with him. Judas betrayed Christ for money, 30 pieces of silver. That was the rate stipulated for the value of a slave in the Mosaic law. But since then, nothing has changed. People would rather be rich and let themselves be cheated out of life if given the choice between following the Good Shepherd and having all that this life can offer. Satan was not stupid when he tempted Jesus Christ in one of those three temptations with all the glory of the kingdoms of this world. And I can tell you, for any human being to be presented with this choice and also with the ability to make it very, very palatable, any human being would have fallen to it. It is a powerful, powerful temptation. But whoever chases life in this world has already lost. Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, considering the subject of last week's text, namely fearless confession, and in particular the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, do you discern any connection between that text we discussed last week and the parable of the rich fool? Do you have any ideas to how these two texts could be placed alongside of each other and a connection could be established? If so, how? Do you have any idea? Now, fearless confession will be offered by what kind of people? People who fear God, people who want to make God great and are willing to be made small for that. So these are people who define life in terms of total dependence upon God. In fact, one of the themes emerging from that text we discussed last week was that God cares even for the sparrows, even for the flowers of the field, and that human beings are of far more value than any of these creatures. A life lived in total dependence upon God. Now, the rich fool is a stark contrast to this. This is a man who is at the opposite end of the spectrum because he is a man who does not rely on God. He relies on self or one's ability, the ability to amass material security for oneself. So this is the link. The contrast between a life lived in total dependence on God and a life lived in reliance on self. A man emerges from the crowd now, and he requests that Jesus serve as a judge or an arbitrator, a referee, between him and his brother. He is to divide the inheritance. And 12:15 in the parable, or in the preparation for the parable, makes quite clear that Jesus discerned that this man harbored ulterior motives. He rejects the request because he will not participate in satisfying the greed of this man, the greed that had given rise to his request and approach to Jesus in the first place. And this notion of greed, then, is a setup. It is the signal that sets into motion Jesus' telling of the parable of the rich fool. So the introductory verses, they perform the same function that we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan back in Luke 10, where a lawyer approaches Jesus and he raises the question, saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this then leads into a parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, our story translates an earlier aphorism from 9:25, a saying that I'm sure you've heard before. It translates this saying into parabolic form. The saying is, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole cosmos or world and lose himself or lose his soul? This is the fulcrum, this is the message of this parable. And we can now all go home. Yes, we can go home. Indeed, this is one of those parables that are almost self-explanatory. not in need of being interpreted in great depth. The story speaks for itself, does it not? But lest you could go back home and then tell your folks, I showed up, I was there, but the man in the pulpit had nothing to say to me. Let me make a few suggestions. To begin with, the man had what I would call a good problem. A good problem. The sheer bounty of his harvest exceeded all his calculations. Even his wildest hopes were eclipsed by this bountiful harvest. Now, I would call that a good problem. That's a good problem. Indeed, the real source of perplexity in the story is not posed by the size of this harvest, but by the man's insistence on gathering all of it and then to store it up for his own use. If his fields brought forth abundantly, that was a blessing from God. But that blessing demands wisdom. It demands prudence. It demands fidelity. In making provisions for and sharing with others as well. As Jesus says in a different context, but the words are nonetheless very much applicable, to whom much has been given, much will be required. What I love about this parable is what is a common feature in the parables that are unique to the Gospel of Luke, of which there are a total of 10. These parables will often feature what is called soliloquy, talking to self, talking to oneself. Here, listening to the man's words to himself offers a window into the man's heart. It leads into his heart, and we overhear his innermost thoughts. The same element, as you know, is found in arguably the most popular story of all time, the prodigal son, who at the lowest point in his career, when he was in the pigsty, perishing, and desiring to be filled with the daily ration of the beasts, said to himself, "Now, how many servants of my father's house have more than enough bread to eat? And here I am in a pigsty, perishing for hunger." And shortly after that, he got up and he walked back home, where he was received in a way that he would never have imagined. Soliloquy was also featured in the less popular parable, but most of you will remember it nonetheless, the unjust steward, who was fired by his master because he was squandering his goods. And he said, "No, I'm going to put you out of your position." And so the man talks to himself and he says, "My master is going to fire me. What am I going to do?" The beauty about soliloquy is that it is raw, unadulterated, pure, unfiltered thought. It's stripped of all pretense, all rhetorical polish that is otherwise used for the public ear. Stripped of all of these, and what you have is what the man is. The man, what the man says of or to himself, is the most convincing and the most conclusive characterization this story has to offer for us. As Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. What is apparent then from the words that we overhear, the words of his soul? It is that he has shut out everyone else, isn't it? And these words of his, they are indicative of the life that he lives. That's all he is. There is no one else in this story, and there is no one else in his thoughts. Just the man and his possessions, until, of course, God appears on the scene. But until that happens, there is just the man and his goods. So the very hallmark of this parable, which makes it unique and separates it or sets it apart from other parables, the very hallmark of this parable, namely that it involves but a single character and does not even mention another person. This very feature does not merely shape the plot of the story, but also defines its message. The story is about the man and his riches. A person completely absorbed with self. And what better way to broach this subject than to create a story with such a minimal cast of characters? Just as there is no room for others in the man's life, there is none in the story. It's only about the man. So now the self-centeredness of this man is reflected in his speech, in the frequent use of the personal possessive pronoun, my. He speaks of my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, and most of all, my soul. It's not to be. It is not to be. The rich fool does not stand alone, though. I want to read to you the following words. Listen carefully to these. I've taken the time to print them out. Listen to these words, and I'm sure that many of you will recognize them. I'm reading the whole text. I'm taking the time to do this. And now the end is here. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, and traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than that, I did it my way. Regrets? I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the way, and more, much more than that, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, and I'm sure you know, when a bit of more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and I spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and I did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed, I've cried. And now to think I did all that? And may I say, and not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is man? And what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels? The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you may have heard of Marilyn Manson, and you may think that that man is dark and hideous. Well, this is the Prince of Darkness, Frank Sinatra, who made this song so popular. And it expresses the very same message that the parable of the rich fool portrays. A man turned in on himself, thinking only about himself, doing things his way all the time. Well, I don't need to tell you, do I? We too have this inclination. I know that as long as I'm being given a chance, as long as I believe I have a choice, I will keep running until I run out of breath. I will do it my way until I can go no further. You have to come to that point. God has to bring you to that realization. And until he brings you to that realization, sin will continue to have tremendous power in your life. And by the same token, we may think that when it comes to possessions and personal comfort and security, there is a middle way, a middle of the road. That is to say, there can be God and money. That puts you in the same category of this man, the category of the fool. There is no both slash and. There is either the pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness or the pursuit of money. The two are antithetical and mutually exclusive. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. Greed, of course, is not only for the rich. It is equally damning for the poor or the people who simply dream of being rich. Our society believes that the greatest good we can have is a life of maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. Money will get you there. Money can buy these things, heaven on earth, leisure, recreation, freedom from the demands of work, a nice wifey at home, a golden retriever. You walk over green meadows, hand in hand, and you smile at each other. The world could not be more perfect. Does this sound like an Edward Jones commercial for retirement? I think the rich man's vision of the future sounds uncomfortably like one that most of us may have for our own retirement. Are we planning prudently? What does give meaning to your life now? What gives meaning to your life now? What will give meaning to your life then? Scientists undertook an expedition to Africa, and they hired several black people to carry their equipment. And so for 3 days they drove them on relentlessly, pushing them to maintain a furious pace. After 3 days, the black men sat down on the boxes and the packages that they had carried for so long, and they could not be coaxed into going any further at all, not by words of encouragement, not by threats, and neither by money. And being asked why they refused to go further, they said, "It's too fast. Our souls cannot keep up with us, and we have to wait now for our inner self to catch up. Then we will go on." Economic growth, greed of various kinds hold us breathless, but what happens with our inner self? Has it kept up with the pace of life? The rich man had reached a point in his life when he paused and surveyed the situation, the landscape of his existence, but he did not consider that in all his pursuits, his soul had failed to keep up with the pace. He speaks of my soul as though he was still the master of his own life when he had already lost his soul. He was living a life that had already been lost. It may be true of you that you are now reaching a point, or you have reached a point in your life where you must pause and look around and ask yourself some serious questions. Survey the situation. The goal of life is your union with God in Christ. And your union with one another as well, with your wife, with your family, with your friends, and dare I say it, with your brothers and sisters in your local churches. How do these things rank in your life? So then Jesus challenges us into a searching reflection about the meaning of our life, my life and your life. To be rich toward God invariably means that less is more in other things. I will never forget a televised interview with a man who lost his house and possessions to a brush fire driven by Santa Ana winds in California some years ago. The reporter held out the microphone to the man, and he lifted up his index finger and he shook it at the camera. And he had the most unexpected, because triumphant, announcement to the reporter. He said, "I'm a free man now. I've got nothing left to lose. I'm a free man in a not-so-free world. May that also be true of us, free men in a not-so-free world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this parable is so simple and so clear, but the difficulty is to live the life suggested in this parable, to heed the warning that we must be rich toward God and not treasure up things for ourselves in this world where thieves break in and rust corrupts everything that we lay hands on. Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to wisdom, that the final verdict over our lives would not be fool, but well done, you faithful and wise servant. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.